want to review some verses that we have studied on the sovereignty of God. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And Daniel 4:34-35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" We saw last week that God has sovereign authority over all. He has sovereign control over all. And he has sovereign freedom in all. Tonight, we want to consider God's sovereign decree. We mentioned it previously when we were looking in Isaiah 46. We saw that in the beginning, God declared the end. Tonight, we are going to look deeper into that. We want to consider biblical terms for God's sovereign decree. I don't know if you have ever studied God's decree before, but there are multiple words in Scripture that speak of his decree. The word decree is actually found in several passages of Scripture. Psalm 2, verse 7, where in this prophecy, the Father says to the Son, the Son says to the Father, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" So the Father, as the great King, spoke a decree to the Son, saying, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." He decreed the Son's role as the Christ, the Messiah, the Messianic King. We also see the word decree in Psalm 148, 5 and 6. "Let them praise the name of the Lord." This is talking about the different parts of creation. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away." So here, the psalmist, when it thinks of God in the creation, it speaks of God making a decree, issuing a statement, a command, making a plan that is authoritative, a decree that would not pass away, that would be fulfilled. And then we also see this word decree in 1 Corinthians 2:7, where the apostle writes, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And this is the sense in which we are using the word decree in this study. It says that before the ages, that is before history, God decreed what Paul terms a secret and hidden wisdom of God, that has now been revealed now that Jesus Christ has come. What the apostles declared was a plan that God put together before the ages, before the creation. They are declaring this decree. Now, this term decree arises from the biblical picture of God as the great King. A great King will issue decrees. So it is in the realm of sovereignty that we have this term decree. Think of that as the picture behind it, that great King issuing a decree. Now, there are synonymous terms in the Bible, including the words plan, purpose, and counsel, and we will see all these words in the verses that we will look at tonight. Different synonyms for God's decree. The term decree is also found in our hymns, as in the third verse of "O Worship the King." "The earth with its store of wonders untold, Almighty your power has founded of old. He established it fast by a changeless decree, and round it has cast like a mantle the sea. Saying that the Lord has established the earth by a decree that is changeless. Now let's look at some scriptures that clearly teach of God's decree. Let's look at Psalm 33, verses 10 through 11. Psalm 33, starting at verse 10. And remember that the Psalms are Hebrew poetry, so the predominant device used in Hebrew poetry is synonymous parallelism, and we see that parallelism in these verses. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Verse 11 refers to the decree of God, referring to it as His counsel. Now this word counsel speaks of the wisdom of God's decree. Normally when we think of counsel, we think of people giving their wise counsel. It is that idea of wisdom that is communicated here with the Lord's counsel. This word counsel is in parallel to the word plan. Speaking of the same thing as the Lord's plan. Now, the nations, they have their counsel. The nations have their plans. But the Lord frustrates those plans. In contrast, the Lord's counsel stands forever. His plans, the plans of His heart, stand to all generations. So we're talking here about an eternal plan of God. If it's eternal, we would have good reason to believe that this plan has its source in eternity past, as will be clearly communicated in some of these other passages. Turn over to Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 takes place soon after Jesus ascends to the Father and pours out His Spirit. We have just the early days of the church here. We will begin at verse 24. Peter and John were arrested for speaking of Jesus Christ as the Messiah after having performed a miracle in the temple. And then they were released. And then they proceeded to tell the other disciples about what they were told by the Jewish leaders. Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" That's a quotation from Psalm 2, Messianic prophecy. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So as these apostles are being persecuted by the same leaders who put Christ on the cross, they are reflecting on the fact that when Jesus was crucified, while it was a wicked deed, it was the most wicked thing that you could ever imagine people doing, to take the Son of God and to treat Him shamefully, to execute Him on a cross. Pilate was involved, Herod was involved, Gentiles were involved, Jews were involved. Their actions were terribly wicked. Yet what they did was the very thing that God's plan had predestined to take place. before the beginning of this universe, God put together a plan, and that plan included the evil actions of Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, in putting Jesus on the cross. And of course, we know God's good purpose in ordaining those events, because this is what has brought us salvation through the death of Jesus Christ on a cross, killed as a criminal in our place. But what I want you to notice there is that these events were according to the plan that God had predestined to take place. And then turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 contains the key verse in the Bible regarding God's decree. The key verse is verse 11, but I want us to back up to verse 4. In verse 4, it says, "Even as he chose us in him," the us is Christians, "even as he chose us in him is in Jesus, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Before creation, God already planned not only to create you, but also, if you're a Christian, you can know he planned to save you. All the way in eternity past, he chose you in order to make you holy and blameless. In other words, he chose you to be saved out of your sin and to be made by his grace into one that perfectly reflects the righteousness and holiness of himself. Let's go on to verse 5. "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." So before the foundation of the world, God predetermined that those whom he chose, he predetermined that they would be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And this was according to the purpose of his will. That term, the purpose of his will, is another term that speaks of God's decree. We have many references to God's decree here. Here is the purpose of his will. Verse 6, "To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." His will, again, is a term that can refer to his decree. "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose." There it is again. "According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So it's not just the salvation of the elect that God planned in eternity past, but we're actually told here in verse 11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That his decree is an all-encompassing decree. His plan is an all-encompassing plan. Everything that comes to pass has been decreed by God in eternity past, or ordained by God in eternity past. Verse 12, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Here is the purpose of God. The purpose of God, if you just sum it up in one word, is to bring glory to himself. History is the plan that God put together to bring glory to himself. And there's many details in that plan, including your salvation, if you are a Christian, in that plan. The sending of his son to die on the cross. It's a wonderful, glorious plan that he is working out now. All of it decreed by him before the creation. Now, how should we seek to define what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about this decree of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God's decree as God's eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Louis Burkhoff puts it this way: God has sovereignly determined from all eternity whatsoever will come to pass. John Frame writes, the decree is God's purpose in eternity. Creation, providence, and redemption are the execution of God's decree in time. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Let's look at some scriptures that further explain God's decree to us. We see in Ephesians chapter 3 that God's decree reflects his great wisdom. This is not a foolish plan that God has put together, but he put together this plan in all wisdom. This plan reflects the perfect wisdom of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to be starting at verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In verse 9, Paul speaks again of the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So here we have the idea that the plan is from eternity past. At one point it was hidden, but it's being revealed now. And in verse 10, we have the idea of it reflecting the wisdom of God. Because verse 10 says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As God unfolds his decree, as he unfolds this plan, what is being declared, what is being displayed, what is being reflected? It's this manifold wisdom of God. So understand his decree is all wise. Second of all, understand that God's decree is from eternity past. We've already seen that in some passages. Let's look at a few others that put the source of this plan in eternity past. Look at Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37 is prophesying against Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and Sennacherib was an evil ruler. And he would come against Jerusalem. Let's see what is said in Isaiah 37, verse 26. These words are being spoken to Sennacherib. Have you, this is God speaking, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. Now, Sennacherib didn't believe in the God of the Bible, but God is telling Sennacherib here that what Sennacherib is doing in building his empire by destroying city after city, conquering city after city, what he is doing is what God had determined long ago Sennacherib would do. He says in verse 26, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, and so forth. So these very acts of Sennacherib were planned by God since the very beginning. Turn over to another passage, Matthew 25. Matthew 25 tells us of the future judgment by Jesus Christ when he will separate the sheep from the goats. And I want you to notice in Matthew 25, verse 34, what Jesus says to the sheep. He says in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." When we as Christians enter the kingdom in its final form, in all its glory, and we receive all the blessings of being face to face with Jesus Christ in his kingdom, we can understand that that kingdom was planned by God from the foundation of the world. When the world was created, God had already planned this kingdom and including us in that kingdom. And then turn over to one more passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 The Apostle Paul writes of God's wonderful salvation. He says, "Who saved us?" That's God. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Before the ages began, we did not exist, but we existed in the mind of God, as he had already decreed that he would create us. And it says that he gave us in Christ Jesus this grace before the ages began. That in eternity past, God decreed that he would give his grace specifically to us. It's an amazing thing. So God's decree is from eternity past. We also see in Scripture that God's decree is efficacious. In other words, it will be entirely fulfilled. Every detail will be fulfilled. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, 21. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Many of our plans don't stand. Unlike our plans, the purpose of the Lord will stand. It is efficacious. It will be fulfilled. It will be carried out to the last detail. And then one more passage like this, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. We saw it before, but I want to, on a previous week, but I want us to see it again this week, thinking about God's decree being efficacious. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Not I will accomplish some of my purpose, some of my decree, but I will accomplish all of it. He has declared the end from the very beginning, and it will indeed come to pass. The next characteristic that we see in Scripture of God's decree is that it is unconditional and immutable. Some Bible teachers will tell you his decree is conditional. That he looked down through the quarters of time and he saw that you would meet the condition of saving faith, and therefore he chose you on the condition of your faith. That's not what the Bible teaches. God's decree is unconditional. It's unchangeable. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, I'll begin at verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So this time, the Lord is speaking of how he's going to judge Assyria. And when he's speaking about how he will judge Assyria, he says that this is according to his plan. He says, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is not negotiable. It's not conditional. It is immutable. So look over to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In Acts 2, we have another place where the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is spoken of as occurring according to God's eternal decree. Acts 2:23. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter is speaking to Jews here. He's bringing through the Holy Spirit conviction to their hearts, showing them their need for salvation. And he says that they delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus Christ to be crucified. Notice that God's plan here is called his definite plan. New American Standard translates it, the predetermined plan. The NIV translates it, God's set purpose. The New King James, the determined purpose. His plan is determined. His plan is set. It is definite. It is not conditional. It is not changeable. It is definite. And then the last characteristic we see of his decree is that it is universal and all-encompassing. And I'll simply refer back to what we read previously in Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that you do in your life is part of God's eternal decree. Everything that comes to pass in your life comes to pass as something that God in eternity past made certain would occur. Now, that raises the question of how about our sin? How about our wickedness? In what sense does God decree our sinful acts, like the sinful acts of Herod and Pilate? Louis Burkhoff helps us in this. He tells us that with reference to sin, God's decree is permissive. Look at the quotations from Burkhoff. He writes, in the case of some things God decided, not merely that they would come to pass, but that he himself would bring them to pass. He himself assumes the responsibility for their coming to pass. There are other things, however, which God included in his decree and thereby rendered certain, but which he did not decide to effectuate himself as the sinful acts of his rational creatures. The decree, insofar as it pertains to these acts, is generally called God's permissive decree. This name does not imply that the futurition of these acts is not certain to God, but simply that he permits them to come to pass by the free agency of his rational creatures. God assumes no responsibility for these sinful acts whatsoever. And then he writes further, it is a decree which renders the future sinful act absolutely certain, but in which God determines, A, not to hinder the sinful self-determination of the finite will, and B, to regulate and control the result of the sinful self-determination. In other words, when we sin, we are fully responsible for our sin. Pilate was fully responsible for his wicked act. So was Herod. So were the Jewish leaders. So are we with our sinful acts. We are the responsible party. And therefore, we are liable to God's judgment. God holds us responsible for our sin. God is not responsible for our sin. At the same time, in eternity past, he rendered certain everything that comes to pass. He rendered certain everything that we do, whether good or evil. It's a permissive decree. God has decreed to permit us to do these things. And his decree makes these things certain. Now, this brings us into mystery. You will not be able to fully understand how this all works. You are going to blow your brains trying to figure it out. We just take what God says and we believe it to be true without fully understanding how it all works. This term, God's permissive decree, reflects what we see in some passages like Acts 14:16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He allowed them to do so. He permitted them to walk in their wickedness. He did not restrain them from doing so. He could have restrained them, but he did not restrain them. He permitted them to go their own way. Now, you compare that with what we read earlier in Acts 4:27 and 28, that Herod and Pontius Pilate did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. So we have both things at the same time. God permitted Herod and Pilate to do these things, but what they were doing was according to God's predetermined plan. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, where we also see the language of God's permissive decree. Romans 1, or the concept. Romans 1 repeats a certain phrase several times, that God gave them up. If you look at verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We don't get a proper sense of how depraved we are apart from Christ. Apart from God's restraining and apart from God's saving work, wickedness just plunges deeper and deeper. Depravity runs deeper and deeper. God, in his mercy, in his kindness, he exercises some restraint upon evil. One of that forms of restraint is civil government. Without civil government, just imagine how much more wickedness we would see all around us if there were no civil consequences for criminal behavior. This is the depravity of man. But God, in his judgment of mankind, gives man over to a certain degree to his wickedness, to his depravity. He has permitted man to take steps further and further into his depravity. He's given us over. He's given us over. He's given us over. He could restrain it more, but in judgment, he gives over. He permits further wickedness. Now understand what Burkhoff writes here at the very end of this section. Burkhoff writes, God's decree to permit sin does not mean that he takes delight in it, but only that he deemed it wise for the purpose of his self-revelation to permit moral evil, however abhorrent it may be to his nature. God is holy. He hates all sin. He delights in righteousness and goodness. And he has ordained some things that he hates. He has ordained wickedness in this world in order to reveal some of his attributes, like Romans 9 talks about. We will study that more when we're studying the problem of evil. But as God permits evil and then judges evil, he reveals his hatred of sin. It is righteous for God to hate sin. It is righteous for him to judge sin. And these things are revealed because he has permitted sin in his universe, and he's included it in his plan. These are difficult things for us to think about and to struggle to understand. But it's what the Bible teaches. And so we do need to be aware of these things. And they speak of the greatness of God, the glory of God. He is much greater than we realize. Now, God's decree makes all things that come to pass meaningful and significant. Because of his decree, there's nothing that happens in this earth that is meaningless, that is insignificant, because we know that everything that occurs has been ordained by God as part of his plan of accomplishing something that is good and glorious. And so whether it is what you do when anonymously being aware of the need of a brother or sister in our congregation, you meet that need, you serve that brother or sister, you help them, and only God sees. Whether we're talking about that or we're talking about the evil that we hear of in the news, wicked bombings and shootings in Paris, other terrorist things, absolutely wicked, everything that occurs has some significance, has some meaning. God has included it in his plan as part of this overarching purpose of God to display his glory. He's glorified when he redeems sinners, like Saul, who was on his way to imprison Christians. And God glorifies himself when he takes unredeemed terrorists and he casts them into the lake of hell, where they will suffer forever and ever. He glorifies himself in everything that he does. Nothing is meaningless. Everything is utilized by God to accomplish God's good, glorious, wise purposes. The knowledge of the doctrine of God's decree should motivate us toward good works. This doctrine that we are studying all today is not just something that we use to inform our mind, so we're just more aware of how God operates and how he relates to his universe, but we study these things to be affected by them. I want you to see in Ephesians the application of part of this doctrine of God's decree. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is the hinge in Ephesians, where Paul moves from the doctrine to the practice. Starts with the words, I, therefore. Therefore, in light of the doctrines I have taught, this is the way you are to live. You are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What is he referring back to with the therefore? There's a lot that he's referring back to. It includes what he says in chapter 1, verse 4, that you were chosen before the foundation of the earth, that you would be holy and blameless. Because God determined that he would make you holy and blameless, therefore, right now, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In chapter 2, verse 10, he said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." God has saved us so that we would do good works. We're told in chapter 2, verse 10, that he prepared our good works beforehand. He planned out beforehand the good works that we would do. He has ordained our good works. Chapter 4, "Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The doctrine of God's decree here should serve as a source of motivation and a source of confidence for you in living the Christian life. You do not need to live a defeatist Christian life saying, "Well, there's no hope for me. I can never do what is pleasing to God. I keep trying and trying. I keep falling on my face." No. God has decreed good works that you will do. He has chosen you so that you would be holy and blameless. He has predestined you for this adoption. And because he has determined that you will do these good deeds, this should be motivation. We would be misapplying the scriptures if we say, "Well, it doesn't matter what I do. God has ordained everything. I'm just going to sit back and just watch God unfold his plan." No, not at all. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. No, if you understand rightly what the scriptures are saying about how God has decreed our future good works, that should be motivation saying, it is possible to walk in a way that is pleasing to my Lord. It is possible to love. It doesn't come naturally to me. It's not the way I used to live, but as one who has been adopted by God, I can do what God is calling me to do, to love. I can do what he's talking about here of not being angry, about being patient, about raising my children in the training and admonition of the Lord, of children obeying their parents in all things. We can do these things because God has ordained that I would do good works. All right. So there's no defeatist attitude. This tells us God's plan is going to come to pass. Therefore, get busy doing what he has told you to do, what he has called you to do, with confidence that he will bring these things to pass. And you can also compare Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Which bring together God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It's talking about sanctification. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We're told here that when we as a Christian decide to do something that's pleasing to God and we actually carry out that decision and we do something that pleases God, it is a result of God working in me. He's the one who gets the credit. It's ultimately his work. And because of this truth, I am to, as he puts it in verse 12, work out my salvation, work out my sanctification with fear and trembling. This doctrine of God's sovereignty should provide us motivation to be diligent, to put out effort, spirit-empowered effort into my sanctification. God is at work, and he will bring these things to pass. And so I am to do my part and be responsible. Well, before we go into the application questions, do you have any questions about what we have studied? Or do you have any comments related to these things to help us as we grapple with these things? Bernard?
I think you said about God putting limits on
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Those are really clearly established
limits. Yes. In Job, we see there in one of the earliest books that was written the earliest in Scripture, we see there that Satan had to have God's permission in order to afflict Job. He could not do this without God's permission. Rob. They're basically the same thing. The word counsel emphasizes the wisdom of God's plan. Because normally when you think of counsel, you think of, you know, counselors giving wisdom.
Then could you say that God's decree is putting into action that counsel from all eternity? Or putting into action his wisdom?
His providence is putting into fulfillment that decree. His counsel, his decree, it's the same thing. It's all his plan that he made in eternity past. Now he's providentially bringing it to pass.
Can the decree be compared, can the decree and counsel be compared to like a king in a nation sending out his rules or something? Can it be compared to that?
It's somewhat similar because when a king issues a decree throughout his realm, you must now bow down to this image of gold that I've made, like the king of Babylon does. It is authoritative. All must comply with that. God's decree is authoritative. It will come to pass. So there's some similarity. Of course, there's no perfect analogy in the human realm. Other questions or comments? Iris.
Louis Berkhof has really touched upon some deep things here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're very well crafted,
mm-hmm.
and he understands the condition
yeah.
a lot better than most people do.
Mm-hmm.
When he talks about to regulate and control the result of this sinful self-determination.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it starts to give you headaches.
Yes.
Because we can't really grasp that
right.
in reality.
Yeah.
Just a little bit of it.
Mm-hmm.
If we grasp too much, we go, you know, too far off.
Yes. And you see an example of God regulating the effects of man's sin in the wilderness wanderings. When, you know, God gives Israel what they're craving for. He gives them the meat that they keep complaining that they don't have. But then after they get it, he sends a plague and he destroys them. So that will not spread any further. Yes.
This is not something that will occasionally happen this way.
Right.
This is deeply, again, regulated.
Mm-hmm.
And watched and cared.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It leaves me speechless.
It is amazing. Anyone else? Elsa. Mm-hmm.
So much evil.
Yes.
How the prayer works to pray. I mean, mm-hmm. the Lord already is his plan to condone all this evil happening.
Right.
The way the prayer is not going to work.
Well, so the question is, why pray if God has already ordained everything that comes to pass? That's a very common question that people ask. And we have to understand that the Bible teaches us to pray. And the Bible teaches that God answers prayer. What we understand is that God has ordained, he has planned the prayers of his people to be the instrument through which he will accomplish some of the things that he has ordained. So, you know, he's glorified in doing certain things in history in response to the prayers of his people. And so we must not take what we're studying here and then come to a logical conclusion and saying, well, then it doesn't matter if I pray. No, the Bible clearly says it matters that we pray. And God answers prayer, so we must do that. So whatever understanding we have of God's decree and God's sovereignty must fit together with the truth in Scripture that prayer matters. So still pray. Still pray. Tom. God is glorified through us crying out to him in prayer. Even if he doesn't answer that prayer, he's glorified by us crying out to him. Others. Jose.
I've heard somewhere that prayer changes us.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's a good statement, that prayer changes us. You know, we think of prayer, you know, at first as something to maybe, you know, use to change God's mind. We can't change God's mind. We can't change his plan. But prayer certainly is used by God to change us. When we pray, we are learning what matters to God. And when we pray, we are exercising faith. And the more we exercise faith in prayer, the stronger our faith will become. And as we pray, as we go through a life of prayer, God is refining our understanding of his will, because we know that we are to pray according to his will. And the more we seek to pray according to his will, the more we will learn what his will is. When we pray, we are humbling ourselves before God. We can grow in humility through prayer. There's a lot that God changes in us as we pray. Carol. Right.
So a prayer is like, it's a warfare.
Yes.
And it's consistent with what's going on.
Yes.
And so you said, when God brings things to pass, you know, we're in participate in God's work.
Mm-hmm.
And also God revealed it to you.
Yes.
Know, like Jesus said, you will be my command, you're my friend.
Mm-hmm.
Now I call you friend. It's like, you'll tell us what's going on.
Mm-hmm. It's absolutely amazing that God has incorporated us in his plan for accomplishing his purposes. Yes, Elsa.
I just remember, you know, in a study we're doing a relationship. It's so beautiful that at the end, when Jesus is going to open the scroll,
mm-hmm.
and also showing the seven spirits, the seven lamps,
mm-hmm.
And that's like incense.
Mm-hmm.
Glorified.
Yeah. A wonderful picture there in Revelation depicting the prayers of God's people going to the Lord. Carol.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jesus said they wouldn't remember everything. He would give them the Holy Spirit so that they could, you know and declare all the things of Christ. It's a good question. Akasha and then Bernard. Yes. Yes. Prayer is part of the way that we have a two-way communication with God. He speaks to us in His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. It's part of a relationship. Bernard.
That's all comment.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, we don't have time for the questions, so we will start with these questions that I have on the sheet in our next week's lesson. We'll start with these questions. So this week, be thinking about these questions, but I just want to close by saying I find great comfort when I'm thinking about things that I regret, sins that I've committed that I regret committing, decisions that I've made that were foolish decisions that I regretted making, I find great comfort in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Because this tells me that even though I was foolish, or even though I sinned in what I did, God was still in control of what I did. He was in control of that foolish decision. He was in control of that sinful act. He could have prevented it, but He chose to permit it. And there is some good reason why He permitted it. And I have not messed up God's plan for my life by doing this in the past, but God is actually going to use that for my good. You can find great comfort in this doctrine. We'll talk more about the practical applications next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have revealed to us Your sovereignty over all things. Oh Lord, teach us to find great comfort in Your sovereignty. And also, Lord, teach us to be motivated by Your sovereignty, to be diligent and faithful in serving You with great confidence and great hope. For we know, Lord, how all of this will end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.